Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your grace. Thank you so much for your love. And Lord, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit with us. We thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we, as we sang today, our hearts want something new. But not new in the sense of newly invented, but something new that's always been there. We think of when the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would receive spiritual wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of you. We think of the epignosis, Lord, the revelation that you give us from time to time of another aspect of you. And we pray, Lord, there's some things that we just need to have as our foundation. And I pray that today that would be clear and that we might leave here with a sense of who you are and how you want us to walk in faith, believing you. Just have this time, Lord, and bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Two quick things that I want to say. One is we were supposed to have, and obviously we haven't heard much about it, a baptism today, which will not be happening. We're going to postpone it for a couple of weeks because I've had pneumonia and I'm just not getting in the water right now. So I think maybe in a couple of weeks' time, in probably three Sundays, we'll announce it in the next couple of weeks. But if you would like to be baptized, please let us know and then we'll go in the water. The nice thing about now, the water's still warm from the summer, so it's not as cold as April or May. And yeah, so we'll do a baptism. The other one is the German service is what time? 5 p.m.
Yes.
When?
This afternoon.
Today. And look how gracious the German church is. Even though the English want Brexit, they're inviting you. It's amazing. That's great. That's so gracious. So wonderful. It's a great time, but obviously go there if you have a translator or if you understand a bit of German, right? So, all right. So, you know, we're going through the book of Acts, and we're going through the book of Acts differently in the sense that in the past we went chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we just explained it and we applied it. And you know, I really had it on my heart for different reasons to go through the book of Acts differently, and thus the title, Lessons from the Book of Acts. I just wanted to be able to go through it without the pressure of covering every verse, but to be able to just share with you some of the things that are very special to me in the book of Acts, in different chapters. And it might not be the thrust of the passage, but lessons that we can learn from it. So, we've been looking at, we have seen the stimulation of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit, and we saw how as soon as the church was birthed and the church was filled with the Spirit, what we had was a fruit of the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, breaking bread, gratitude and love, simplicity and gladness, and generosity. People were just filled with Jesus. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. That is the results that come. We have seen the kind of person that God uses. And looking at the Apostle Peter, in chapter 2, 3, and 4, he was a broken man. He knew the word. He was filled with the Spirit. He was a man of prayer, of faith, humble, giving glory to God, honest, loving, and a person that had been with Jesus. We have looked at the opposition of the different tactics of the devil, threats, fear, hypocrisy, joining the church, physical attacks, loss of a loved one, chaos. And we have seen servanthood that is not just the pastors that are supposed to serve, but it is the equipping. The pastor is there, the pastor teacher, to equip the people of God for the work of the ministry. We are the church. It's not the pastors, the church with the building. You are the church. And we get vision from the Word of who He is. And we spend time with them. And we receive things upon our heart, both to serve locally in the church, in our community, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And today I would like to look at another aspect of the book of Acts that I feel it's here. And forgive me if maybe it's not the thrust of it, but I think you will see that there's a case for this. Today I would like to look at God's grace and the need that we have as he pursues us. We have this need not to be stubborn and hard-hearted in our hearts. You see, in Acts 2, 36 and 37, when Peter gave that first sermon, it says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So you see, Peter preaches and he begins to tell them about the Lord Jesus. And it says that they were cut to the heart, and what it produced in them was a question, what must we do? Cut to the heart. What do we do every time when we're sitting at church and we get cut to the heart? How do we respond to it? In Acts 7:51, 60 through 60, you actually have a whole different scenario of what happened. Stephen rises up. Remember, he's been a faithful deacon. He's been faithfully serving. And when he heard, and he preaches about Jesus to them, and when the people, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. There's that phrase again, cut to the heart. And their response was, they gnashed at him with their teeth. Their response, they were cut to the heart in the very same way, but their response was just anger, just bitterness, just opposition. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears. We don't want to hear anymore about this at him. With one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. They killed him. I mean, just look at the response of being cut to the heart. Some say, what must we do? Tell us, what must we do to make this kindness of Jesus, this love of Jesus, how can we respond? And the other ones with prejudice are just like, they just become angry. This has been my life story, man, and your life story. We share the gospel with people, and some people are like, wow. And we share the gospel with other people, and it's like, we don't want anything to do with you. You're crazy. You're a fanatic. Some of you, I'm sure, not believers. And you know what? This, sometimes you might be thinking, oh man, I'm just going to test out the church to see if what is what I want, to see if it's what I believe. And when you get cut to the heart, the temptation is, no, this is not what I want. But the question is it the truth? The question is it the truth? What do we do as the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, melts our hearts? Remember, that was Pharaoh's problem. He kept hardening his heart. And to me, it's amazing to see the barriers and prejudices and hardness of heart which keep us from God, from knowing Him, from experiencing Him, from enjoying Him. When the Bible tells us in Acts 3:26, for to you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you. He has sent them to bless you. Jesus was sent to bless us by turning away every one of you from your sins. You see, guys, He didn't come to bless us with material things. He came to bless us by giving us, turning us away, rather, given us the ability to turn away from the things that are killing us. The world is plagued with all kinds. I mean, you hear conversations with people and people. Never has there been so much psychological pursuit. Never has there been more drugs given to people. And although I believe that there's an aspect of it because of the fall, there's a clinical side to it, I believe that in another sense, there's this sense where we are overweighed because we do not receive that great gift of turning us from the things that are killing us. We want Jesus, but we want to stay the same way we are. Nothing to change. And yet, Jesus came to bless us, and he came to bless us from the penalty of sin. We've all have sinned, and one day we will stand before him. And he came to declare us innocent, to wash away our sins. But not just that. What's the point to just be blessed by being forgiven? He came to bless us by saving us from the power of sin. I was telling someone, I think it was the Friday Devos. I was talking about, can you imagine if I just sat in front of the commandments and I just looked at, and I said, Loretta, I can't commit adultery. Loretta, I can't commit adultery. Loretta, I can't commit adultery. Loretta at one point is like, just go. Who needs to be married with someone that's constantly thinking about committing adultery and is bound by the law? Jesus came to save us from the power of sin, which enables us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So I don't get stuck with the, I can't do this. I get empowered. We get delivered from the power that binds us. And it doesn't happen instantly. It happens progressively. We get changed from glory to glory. What an amazing blessing that Jesus came not to leave me the same, but to make me like him. And he came to save us from the presence of sin. One day I can be assured that in the future, there will be no more bad thoughts, no more bad inclinations in my heart. David Guzik, a friend of mine, said this. He says, redeemed man is better than created man. Better than Adam and Eve were, their situation. They were able to sin. Redeemed man will not be able to sin. What an amazing thing to be able to say, I will wake up one day and I shall wake up like him. What an amazing blessing to be turned from the mess that we find ourselves in our own heart and around us. I'm following politics in the United States. It's disgraceful on both sides. I'm following politics here in Spain. It's disgraceful on every side. It's just polarized. It's just all-out war. God sent Jesus to bless us by turning each one of us from our sins. There is no doubt that Saul, and this is where we're in chapter 7, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they went to kill Saul, Stephen. And then it says that, and they stoned Stephen when he was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold them against this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And in chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging men and women, committing them to prison. And Saul, he heard that message, and no doubt he was impacted. No doubt he became even more angry. He became treacherous. He began to arrest people and to get letters and to even vote for them to be put to death. Hard. He hardened his heart, but he was hit. He could not shake. I am convinced of this. He could not shake the life of Stephen, the love, the grace. He could not shake that. His face shone like an angel. He didn't care about life. He saw Jesus standing, waiting for him to receive him. But he was proud of his nationality. He was proud of his zeal. He was proud of his blamelessness, proud of his genealogy. And yet he couldn't see the mercy and the grace of God. We see him breathing threats and wrecking havoc. But it's interesting to me because we see the grace of God. One, reaching out to Saul. But even using Saul's sin to make the work of the gospel go forward in order to get the gospel to other people. You see, because of Saul's and the persecution that was going on, everybody was scattered. Look what it says in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered, of chapter 8, went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't that amazing? I always think about this. It's like, you know, imagine that you have farmland, you know, and you have a barn, and you keep all your seed in that barn. And someone malignant comes and says, well, you know what? I don't like that guy. I'm going to put a bomb in that seed barn. And he puts a bomb in it. And then he walks away, and he makes it blow up. And the owner of the farm goes, oh, no, all my seed is gone. And then spring comes, and everything begins to grow. You're like, how in the world did that happen? Well, the bomb that the guy intended to destroy everything actually scattered everything. And the seed was spread. And it's interesting because the word for preaching here could also be translated into more of a gossip. Not really a proclamation. It was more of a gossip. The people were scattered because of what Saul of Tarsus was doing. They're going everywhere, and they're just saying, man, did you not hear about Jesus of Nazareth? To me, that is the best kind of evangelism. I believe in the proclamation, no doubt. If not, I would not do what I do. I believe in going out to the streets and proclaiming it. But that one-to-one, I think it's what's going out the window in many ways. That realizing that we're witnesses at work, realizing that we're witnesses in our communities, realizing that we're witnesses as we travel, and that the gossip of our heart, the thing that is most important in our hearts to talk about, is not other people's businesses, but Jesus' business. Think of the grace and the power of God. This caused more people to hear about Jesus. All things were together for good. But I want you to notice something else. Notice the grace and the mercy shown to the Samaritans. This is, to me, has always flabbergasted me. I've always thought this was incredible. It says in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, the word for preach here is to proclaim. And it says in verse 6 that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Why do I consider this so gracious? Well, first of all, the Samaritans were reached. Second of all, the Samaritans were despised. And third, the Samaritans had rejected Jesus, not allowing him to stay in Jerusalem, in Samaria. In Luke 9:51, it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. What was he going to go do in Jerusalem? He was going to go die at the cross. For whom? For the Jews? For the Samaritans? For the Gentiles? He's going to go die for the Samaritans. And it says, and he sent messengers before his face to tell him what the plan was. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him. They didn't receive Jesus. Because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. It's amazing. The Samaritans were full of their own prejudice, and they were failing to see that Jesus was actually going to Jerusalem for them. And they said, you can go stay anywhere, but if you want to go to Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem. Don't stay here. So prejudiced, so rejecting was this, that James and John became angry. And in verse 54 of chapter 9 of Luke, it says, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?'" Don't you ever feel that way? I mean, sometimes we just watch the news or someone does something to us and we're like, can we just consume them? Let's just take them all out. And you have a Bible verse to back it up. You do. I mean, it says, just as Elijah did. Elijah did it. Why can't we? It's biblical. Yet Jesus replied with a rebuke. "You do not know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village." We're not going to do anything. We're not going to destroy these people. I've come to save them. Notice the grace. Notice Jesus' statement. He didn't come to condemn them. He says, "I've come to save them." Notice the mercy. "I didn't come to give them what they deserve. I came to give them what they don't deserve." And Jonah had to learn this lesson of the heart of God. In Jonah 4:10, it says that Jonah's been wrestling with the Ninevites, and he didn't want to go and preach, and then they repent, and then he's just sulking there. And the Lord speaks to him, and he had a plant that grown that was giving him shade, and then the plant died. And it says, "You had pity on a plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" It's just crazy. It's just crazy how we can miss the heart of God for us and for others. R.A. Torrey, in his book on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, wrote this paragraph that has always been very special to me. Torrey on the Spirit, it says, if it had not been for the love of the Father looking down upon me in my utter ruin and providing a perfect atonement for me in the death of his own Son, I would be in hell today. If it had not been for the love of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, looking upon me in my utter ruin and in obedience to the Father, putting aside all the glory of heaven for all the shame of earth, and taking my place upon the cross, pouring his life utterly for me, I would have been in hell today. Listen to this, because this is what happened. They're being pierced by the Spirit of God in their hearts. It says, "But if it had not been for the love of the Spirit seeking me out in my utter blindness and ruin, and to follow me day after day, week after week, and year after year, when I persistently turn a deaf ear to his pleadings, following me through paths of sin, where it must have been agony for that Holy One to go, until at last I listened, and I opened my eyes to see my utter ruin, and then revealed Jesus to me as just a Savior that would meet my every need, and then enabled me to receive this Jesus as my own Savior. If it had not been for this patient, long-suffering, never-tiring, infinitely tender love of the Holy Spirit, I would be in hell today." And Jesus says, "I came to save, not to destroy men's lives." Yes, to save them, although they rejected him. Although they didn't show hospitality to him, although they had weird ideas, although they were not really Jews, although they were occupiers of the land. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes heeded. Now, so we see the grace and the mercy shown
to the Samaritans. But notice the love and the mercy the Lord shows towards John, his beloved disciple. To me, this flabbergasts me as well. I mean, I think this is incredible. It's just the chapter to me is full of the grace and the mercy of God. It says that after Philip shared the gospel with the Samaritans, that all of a sudden, Philip was taken out of the way, and Peter and John heard about the Samaritans hearing the gospel. So it says that they sent Peter and John up there. John had said, we can call fire down from heaven just as Elijah did. Jesus said to him, you don't know what spirit you're of. I'm sorry, guys, but Jesus rebuked John, and rebuke is not easy to take. Whenever we get corrected, it's just not easy to take, no matter who we are. We're all prideful. It's tough to receive rebuke, but I'll tell you this. In Proverbs 27:6, it says, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. It is better to be told the truth than just to believe in fluffy people that say they love us and tell us everything we want to hear. It is difficult. It can depress us. It can discourage us. My son Jonathan said to me the other day, and he was flowing in tears, I just can't do anything right. He was overwhelmed with correction. Didn't make me feel very good, by the way. Yet the Lord corrects perfectly. He wounds in order to heal. John probably thought he was disqualified. You ever feel like that? Like the Lord rebukes and you're like, okay, I'm done with Jesus. It's over. He's not going to use me anymore. I messed up. That he was done with any other opportunities that God might give in the future. Maybe he compared himself to Peter and thought, well, maybe I do have a little opportunity. I'm not so bad. To me, it seems like the Lord said to Philip, you're done. You've done a good job here. But the next part, I need John to come here. I need John to come to this city. And it says in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down, Peter prayed for them that fire would consume them. No. That they might receive the Holy Spirit. You see, this man, John, with his brother James, but it seems that maybe John just needed this. He had said, should we call fire down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did? Jesus says to him, you don't know what spirit you're of. I came to save. But now he says, Philip, you're done here. John, I need you to come here. I want to give you another opportunity. And instead of calling fire from heaven to destroy, I want you to call for the Holy Spirit to bless them. Isn't that amazing that when we fail, Jesus gives us other opportunities? He's merciful and kind. And gracious. He says, pray for them that they might be refreshed. How gracious, how wonderful. He keeps giving us opportunities. We need to be assured of the love of God for the lost, but also assured for the love and grace of God that he has for us. And we all claim it. We all know it. But I think our actions sometimes reveal to us that maybe we're not as settled as we think we are with our anxieties for the future, with our fears. With the fact that we want to pursue our goals instead of trusting the Lord to bring his goals for our life to us. We think we know better, and they will protect ourselves better than God will. I don't know where I got this quote. I think his name is Harry Croes, and the title of this quote is The Cure. Not the band, but the actual cure for us. It says, the effect of the profound yet simple truth that God loves me is huge. Within the confidence of his love, there's no need to worry. I no longer need to impress anyone. There's no need to despair over my circumstances. If I am sure that God loves me, I am confident he is working and will keep on working on my behalf. I can pray with assurance, preach with confidence, smile with sincerity, obey without concern for my own welfare. That's a big one, huh? Obey without concern for my welfare. And follow faithfully in the presence of trial and darkness. And share generously when I know God's love. I can be strong against temptation, stand unmoved in the midst of persecution, and remain unafraid in the presence of danger. When I understand the love of God for me, I am free from the bondage of the past, the anxiety of the present, and the fear of the future. Isn't that amazing? But you know what? The truth is that I'm not there yet. I don't think you're there yet. It's a process. We're growing into it. But one of the things that we need to realize in our life is that God is gracious. He's merciful. He is loving towards us. As to the non-believer, to reach, do not harden your heart. If you get pierced in the heart, receive Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, continue to grow in that transformation of mind and heart to know that the only person that we can fully rely on is him. He's the only faithful one. And Moses asked this incredible question. You know, in Exodus 33, verse 18, as they were moving through the wilderness, as he's up in the mountain with the Lord, as he's going to receive the tablets, he said, Lord, show me your glory. And the reply of the Lord was amazing. He says, I will make my goodness, he's good, pass before you. And then he put him and he says, look, you're going to get in this part of the rock. You can't see my face because if you see my face, you will die. You can't see my holiness. You can't see other aspects of me right now. But I'm going to pass this glory of mine, this goodness is going to pass by you. And he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation. But notice that the goodness, the forgiveness, the graciousness, the patience, the abundance. And you know what Moses did? And this is what I feel needs to happen in our lives. As we get to know that if God gave his only son for us, how much more will he not give us all things? When a person realizes the love, the grace, the mercy of God, Moses fell down and worshiped. He just worshiped. That's the best kind of worship. The worship that, you know, and sometimes we see it. Sometimes we see people just like, they come to worship, but in reality, they're just coming, and they're coming to pray, and they're coming to seek God for that what they want. For what they want. The best kind of worship is when we fall down before God in worship because of who he is. Because of who he is. He said, if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. even though we are a stiff-necked people. We are so hard-hearted, Moses says. He falls down in worship. He says, but go with us. Wherever we go, we don't want to go anywhere without you. In 33:14 of Exodus, it says, my presence will go with you. Moses became aware of God's kindness. He fell down and worshiped. He fell down in love for God. And he fell down in a desire to be with God, to be with Jesus, in a sense, looking forward. Now we can contrast this with Simon. It's a great contrast. Here in the chapter, in 8, 9 through 13, it says that Simon witnessed John and Peter and the miracles, the people receiving the Spirit. I mean, this guy Simon, he had been a sorcerer previously. He had astonished people for a long time, claiming he was someone great. They all gave heed to him. And then they believed the gospel when Philip preached it concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. And then Simon himself believed and was baptized. But when Simon, verse 18, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was giving, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone of whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What a contrast. I mean, here you have Philip enraptured with Jesus, Moses asking for his glory, and he gets to see the goodness of God. You see the Samaritans being forgiven and receiving the Lord Jesus. But there's this one guy that was a sorcerer. There's this one guy that had a spell on all the people, all the power. Everyone respected him. And then someone greater comes, Jesus. And then Peter and John come and give the people the Holy Spirit by praying for them. And all that Simon can be concerned about, and this is a huge problem in the Christian world today. All that Simon is concerned about is, how can I get the power from Jesus that I lost with sorcery? All he's concerned about is about being respected of men. He's only concerned about the power that he might get. There's no desire, there's no love for God or for Jesus. It's a big contrast, guys. And I have to ask you something today. Why do you come to church? Do you come to church to get what you want? Maybe to add Jesus to everything you had? Or do you come to church because you love Jesus and you want Jesus to deliver you from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from your own selfish desires? And to follow him no matter what? And to be with him and to adore him and to just love the kindness, the most merciful and most powerful and most gracious person that ever lived? Why do we come to church? This is big. It is huge. And I know we can have... We cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. It doesn't mean we don't share those desires, but ultimately we grow in love to Jesus. Peter replied this way. Remember that verse we said, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy? Well, look at these powerful wounds from a friend. Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be bought with money. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of this your wickedness, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Crazy, no? Repent. Guys, I have to do that. I am constantly confronted with myself. I am constantly confronted with my heart. I am constantly confronted with the deceitfulness of my heart. And I constantly, repentance is not something we did years ago. Repentance is stuff that we do every day. And we need to ask ourselves, what do I really want from life? You guys know Louise Cathcart. And you know, I never forget what she said, a millionaire. And she says, she takes us to her deathbed, and she says, in this bed, God has blessed us materially throughout the years. But in this bed, the only thing that matters is to know the love of God. Jesus said it like this: what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and he lost his soul? Simon wanted to let go of nothing and gain Jesus. He wanted to keep everything and add Jesus. Better said, he wanted to recover what he had lost. And when he saw that the apostles did what the apostles did, he wanted not Jesus, but he wanted the power. Forget brokenness. Forget the process that the disciples went through. Forget the tears of Peter. Forget the rebuke of John. No, just give me the power. Just give me success. That's what I want. And instead, we have a Jesus on a cross, naked for hours, giving away any worldly pursuit to save you and I. Died naked, single, shamefully crucified, falsely accused for you and I. Gave up the dreams that any human being on earth could have done to fulfill that one thing that would save us. And instead of saying, I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live. The life I now live, I live for him. What we do is we want to live for us. And Jesus is going to be the person to accomplish that for us. But it's not that. We die. And we say, Lord, Paul said his life like this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And the thing that I want to ask you, whatever it is that you do, why are you doing it? Because the goal of our lives should be, Lord Jesus, I love you. You set me free. You are the only one worth worshiping. You love me truly. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I'm afraid that we can do the same. I want a good life. I want rest. I want money. I want power. Instead of being broken, when we see his love, his grace, his mercy, his longing for us. I just want you to get to a point where it's like, I don't care about anything. I just want you. You know, even Martin Luther King Jr., and I don't know where he was at, but I mean, the truth is still the same. When he gave the last speech, and he says, I want longevity of life like anybody else. But above all, I want to do God's will. And the next day he was shot. I want long life. Stephen must have wanted long life. But when we become Christians, something has to happen where Jesus becomes the greatest person in the universe. And all that we want is him and what he has. But this is best exemplified in the next chapter of Acts. In chapter 9, you see, Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. Saul was consenting to his death. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. And in chapter 9, it says this, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So there he is. He's breathing threats. And then in Acts 22, verse 4, Luke gives us an account of what Jesus said what Paul said when he was arrested. He says this about his own life. He says, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness. and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring him in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Is that yours? We torture them. And in chapter 26, verse 9, he says, I indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, not Stephen, when they were put to death, so there was many others, I cast my vote against them and punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's from his own mouth. And then he says, and when I was thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority, I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you to fight this. And then Jesus, and Saul of Tarsus, breathing threats, persecuting Jesus. He's killing. I mean, he's voting for people that follow Jesus to be put to death. He's imprisoning both men and women. And he's on the road to Damascus. He sees a bright light and he hears a voice saying, why do you persecute me? And the one thing he says is, who are you, Lord? Who are you? Who are you? And then he heard these incredible words, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now you tell me what his expectations were from the Lord of everything in that. I bet you he expected retaliation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You killed my people, I will kill you. And yet he says, arise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things that I will yet reveal to you. He lost everything. He lost his friends. Some people believe that even his wife left him. He lost his social circle, so to speak. He lost his status. But he had one passion. For the rest of his life, he had one passion. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? He found mercy. In 1 Timothy 1:12, it says, I thank Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Oh, he says, I was his number one enemy, and he had mercy. And when he received that grace, when he received that mercy, when he received that love, he didn't use it for his purposes. He said, Lord, I owe you everything. Who are you? And what do you want me to do? Let me ask you a question. What's more important? Why do we go to church? Why do we pray? I don't want to judge specifics, but I mean, to be honest, sometimes I get this sense, like from people like Neymar, football player, great football player. I mean, just living a life however he wants, no respect for anything of Jesus. Prays right before any match, puts on his thing, I belong to Jesus. But partying, sleeping around, just living his own life, his ambitions, you know, just compromising anything as long as he gets to number one. Is that really it? We are not, you cannot live for yourself and for Jesus too. It's just impossible. We just can't. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve yourself and him. You will serve one or the other. It's that simple. He says, I obtain mercy. And I believe in, I don't believe he's the fulfillment of this verse, but in Psalm 45:1-3, I think you would see a lot of resemblance between these verses and the Apostle Paul. He says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is provided upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. I mean, he says, my heart is overflowing. The heart of Paul, he didn't care about the power he had before. All he wanted was Jesus. And he wrote those epistles as a ready pen writer about all the grace and all the kindness. And you see, you read his epistles, everything's full of love, with grace, with justice, with, yes, he dealt with sin, but everything's filled with Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Everything. He'd been crucified. He left everything behind. He was melted by mercy. He was melted by love. He was melted by kindness. He was melted by grace, by power, by majesty, by goodness, by wisdom. He worshiped. And in Romans 11:33, he says this. He explodes in worship. Oh, the depth and the riches of both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And the thing that is blowing his mind is the mercy that he's able to show to everybody. They were cut to the heart in Acts 2:36, and they said, what can we do? They were cut to the heart in Acts 7:51 through 60, and they thought to themselves, we must destroy this guy. Let me ask you a question. When the Lord cuts you to the heart with a message like this of his kindness, but in the sense where it reveals our selfishness, what do we do with it? You can get angry. But it's like Loretta said to Jonathan yesterday, it's just double effort. You have to get unangry at one point. Or you can receive the great blessing from God. You can confess your sin and says, you know what, Lord, I am living for myself. And I don't want to. You gave it all for me. I want to give it up for you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I want to read to you just this in closing. It's on my phone. It's from C.S. Lewis. On his conversion, he says, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. He didn't want to become a Christian. He didn't want to. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and I admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected, reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal son that is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? Isn't that amazing? The words compelle entrare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. Listen to this. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion, His moving us, His prompting us is our liberation. This chapter has always been special to me. Love and grace for the Samaritans. Love and grace for the disciple John. Love and grace for Peter, who we didn't mention, but he denied the Lord. Love, grace, mercy to an arch enemy of Christians, Saul. A man full of desire, just wanted power, but being offered repentance. Someone who we didn't talk about, an Ethiopian eunuch who came back from Jerusalem dejected, confused, feeling far away, being brought by the love, grace, and mercy near to Jesus. Went away believing in Jesus with all his heart, being baptized, going away rejoicing. Guys, it's not your life and Jesus. Jesus is so loving. He's so merciful. He's so gracious. That demands our life, our soul, our all. Love's so amazing. We don't add Jesus to us. Jesus takes over us. And if we're not there, we need to get down on our knees and say, Lord, I feel more like Simon that just wants my dreams, my life, my goals. When the example that I have from you is that you gave it all for me. Help me give it all for you. And you show me what to do. Let's pray. Father, we just pray, Lord, that we would be enraptured. We would be enraptured like Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified to this world. And I live for eternity. Lord, help us to see how short time is. Help us to see how great and how wonderful you are. We pray to the Lord, show us something new. This is something old, but that is new to many of us. I pray, Lord, that you would settle us in it. And particularly as we take communion today, as we pass the elements, Lord, we pray that as we take the bread, we will realize that you gave it all because you love us. You went to rescue us. You've set your heart to rescue us. And you died a shameful death. And Lord, as we take the cup to realize that your blood was shed to forgive us. Help us not to take these for granted. Help us not to have Jesus as the beginning and then we forget. Help our eyes to be, the eyes of our hearts to be saturated with your great love demonstrated at the cross, with your great power demonstrated at the resurrection, with the great glory to be demonstrated when you come back for us. Lord, I just pray for revelation in people's hearts today, and that we will not go away being pierced to the heart and ignore it, but that we will go away from here taking stock of communion and realizing that you gave it all for us, that we should not hold anything back from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So-